Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for the truth that is here, and we thank you that you have created us to be the way that we are. We just pray now that as we discuss and debate and think about these ideas of community in light of your law, that you would help us, Father, to be open. You would help us to be willing to submit to these concepts. And you would help us to be creative in the way that we use wisdom to see how they can change us and change our communities. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. So we left off from last session dealing with the idea of the Sabbath, or at least bringing it forward, and asked the question last night and again now, who has successfully violated the Sabbath law? It's an interesting question. That's why I asked it. I don't like to ask boring questions. Who has successfully violated Sabbath law? And the answer to that is nobody has. Nobody has successfully violated Sabbath law. Why not? Quite simple. What happens if you work all the time and you don't rest? Nobody knows the answer to that? Maybe you guys are building tougher stuff than I am. What happens? You burn yourself out. It is not healthy. It is not sustainable. You can't do it. All right? In Western Australia, we have a very common work practice known as fly-in, fly-out workers, FIFO. Usually gone for 14 days, back for 10, 12-hour days. Somewhat sustainable. It's the nature of their work. Back in the old days, people would disappear for 3 months. But usually what would happen when the father returned after being away for so long? He'd crash. Normally you'd be at home for a while, wouldn't you? The issue of sabbatical law, don't have time to flesh it out completely, but it's worth you going through and having a look for yourself. The issue of sabbatical law, as Romans points out in Romans 14, is not a question of when. It's not a question of how many days. It is a point that it must be done. Now, we structure that as a decision that we can make as families. But not only is violating the idea of the Sabbath not good for your health, what else is it not good for? Your family. That's right. And that's where the FIFO workers come in. They're gone for anywhere from 2 weeks to 3 weeks, some of them 4 weeks, some of them 8 weeks. Gone. Working on the mines or the oil rigs. Then when they come home, who do they come home to? Strangers. That's where they come home to. Kids don't know them. They've been working so hard. They've earned so much money. They get paid a ridiculous amount of money. They've earned so much money that when they come home, what do they want to do? Enjoy their money, right? With the toys and everything else that they have. You know, thanks to occupational health and safety laws in Western Australia, in our mining industry, we've gone from an average of about 30 or 40 deaths a year in the mining industry back in the 50s to about one or two per year in a bad year in our industry because of occupational health and safety. Yet, it has the highest percentage out of any workforce for people dying. What are they dying of? They're killing themselves. Why? Because they haven't found that balance of the Sabbath with their family, and as a result of that, their family breaks down. You leave your missus alone with the kids down in Perth, you're on $200,000+ a year, and you're gone for weeks on end. How do you think that works out? Can you successfully violate the principle of Sabbath law? No, you can't. Because as parents, or as a community, we need time to rest, not only for our health, our physical health, but for the health of our families. And what is our family? It is the foundation of a good community. My wife is sitting there and she's looking at me with evil eyes because she knows I have one problem. I'm a workaholic. Procrastinating workaholic. Trust me, it works. Not for my wife, it doesn't. When I'm not working at my job, I'm usually studying or And in between those things, I'm trying to find a way to be a father. Oh yeah, and then I have to be a husband too. The interesting thing about Sabbath law is that our natural instinct towards it is Jewish, it doesn't belong to us. And I'm telling you right now, that is to your own peril. If you do not make time to rest, you will destroy yourself, you will destroy your family, and you will destroy your community. And you think, yeah, but my marriage is still together. Yeah, but my kids are still there. How many children, when they become older or young adults, complain to their fathers in particular that they were, what? Yeah, that I was earning the money that you needed, right? Because what do kids need? Kids need money, right? Kids need to have those things that I didn't have as a child. And what have I started violating? All of those commandments that we talked about before, they all start to fall apart. And we'll see some of those commandments following straight after this one in the Mosaic Law Code. The problem that we have with Sabbath is that we have taken the wrong approach to it. Not only is there the health and the fact that we have a responsibility to our communities, and the only way you can do that is actually by being present, by being rested and by interacting. The other thing we've done is we've sort of turned it into something that it wasn't. Let me explain that. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, he says, observe the Sabbath day to do what? To keep it holy. All right, he's used the word holy, so instantly what do we think when we hear the word holy? What sort of a day is it?
Church day.
It's church day. Because that's holy, right? You know, it's some sort of ceremonial practice that you've got to do because he's used the word holy. What is the problem with that? What? It's not what holy means. In actual fact, he helps us understand in the context what holiness means for the Sabbath. What does it mean? Verse 13, he starts with the definition. 6 days you will work. See, we're already better off in Australia because how many days do we work? Five, it's great, right? Five and you got two off. In theory. 5 days you shall labour and do all your work. But on the seventh day it is what? The Sabbath of the Lord your God. It is God's Sabbath day. And we look at that idea of it being God's Sabbath day and we instantly think that it's some sort of highfalutin, sanctified day specifically just for the Lord, right? It's actually a good reference back to an event that happened, right? Does anybody know the first Sabbath that ever happened? Creation. Whose Sabbath day was that one? So God rested because he was really tired from all of his labor. He finished creation, he went, man, I'm tired. And he sat down and watched some football. Is that what he said? Why did God rest on the seventh day? He finished his work. Don't you hate that about work? Like, no matter how hard you work, it never ends. God rested on the seventh day for one very simple reason. Throughout the creation period, he was setting up the reality of this universe as he designed it to function. So why did he sit down on the seventh day? Because guess what? That is how he designed us to function. And for those of us that are workaholics, it's very difficult to accept that. But like we've already said, if we violate the Sabbath law and the idea of whenever you take that holiday, you need it. And it is not simply a day that is meant to be involved in ceremony, but it is a day of resting. Because you cannot carry out some of these other commandments we find in the Ten Commandments unless you take this time. The next commandment that follows, we'll see it there. The idea of honouring your father and mother. The interaction between parents and children. If you don't take time to rest, does that happen? Not in a nice way. It normally happens like this. Quick, get dressed, get in the school bus. Quick, I've got to get to work. Quick, Katie, make me a coffee. I need to leave. That's your interaction as a family. He goes on and he adds this to it. In it you shall do no work. We know from the New Testament between Jesus and the religious leaders the idea of work was hotly debated. Listen to what he says. You nor your sons nor your daughters, nor your male servants nor your female servants. So he says, humans, no work, right? Because humans need to rest. What else does he add on to it? Nor the animals either. Your ox, nor your donkey, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now, everybody is to rest. Why did the animals need to rest? What happens if you work an animal constantly? I don't know, I've never tried, so. Has anyone experimented on that? Some of my operators are animals, and I work them constantly if I can. What happens if you work an animal constantly? Unhealthy, it dies. It doesn't matter, it's just an animal, right? Who cares? No? No? What have we already said? Who are we to the animals? We are their guardians. We are to treat them as God treats us. Because we are in his image and they are under our care and our authority. So as he goes through that law code, basic thing with the time that we have, there's a lot more we could talk about, but the basic thing we have to remember is that the foundation of a good, healthy community is a strong family, and you cannot be strong in your family if you work constantly and do not take time to rest and to look after your family. Making this day holy, however you structure that Sabbath for you as a family, does not mean turning it into a religious ritual or ceremony. What is holiness in God's eyes? Holiness in God's eyes is us doing those things that we are called to do within that family unit. Does anybody know what holiness even means? Does anyone know what holiness even means?
Set apart. Wholeness.
Integrity of God. Right, integrity of God. We have lots of nice definitions, don't we, right? Basically, the best way to look at holiness is quite simple. We are functioning the way that God designed us to function. Not the way that we decide to function, but the way that God has told us we should. But that takes us to our next commandment. This one, I don't know, maybe we'll skip it until my children are old enough to listen to it and then we'll play with it then. Verse 16, honour your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Good. Honour your father and your mother. How does this affect us as a community? Well, Romans tells us something very important about a society that's falling apart. What is one of the things that they become?
Disobedient
to parents. But it's not hard to see why, because most parents don't know what they're talking about. Most parents don't do it the way that I would do it. But it's true, right? If we don't listen to our parents, we're not honouring our parents, then what are we doing? Dishonouring God. Because again, as we said, God has given them the authority. But the flip side of that commandment is to understand what parents are actually meant to be doing. What are parents meant to be doing? I'll give you one quick passage. Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 through 9. Essentially what it says is that parents are there so that as they understand the standard that God has set and told us how we should live as humans, as they learn the intricacies of those things, what are they meant to do with that wisdom? Pass it on to their kids. So if you are honouring your parents, what are you doing? You're listening to the lessons that they have learned about life. You are learning from your parents. Anybody here learned anything from their parents? It's just an odd question, but it's just... Anyone? Now, don't be mean if your parents are here, but hypothetically speaking, how much have you learned from your parents about how you ought to do things based on the way they did it or the way they shouldn't have done it? Don't answer that question. Maybe it's too rude. But it's worth us analysing the fact that unfortunately we learn a lot in life lessons because we see the things that people did wrong. Part of that is because as a society, we're not spending enough time thinking about the practical implications of what Scripture has asked us to do. And as we learn the difficulties of how that is applied, then passing that information on practically to the next generation so that the next generation can learn more about what those principles truly mean, so that they can pass that on to the next generation. There is so much wisdom in the Word of God that if we only deal with it on a high theological level and not thinking about how it affects us every second of every day, how it impacts me with the way that I work or the way that I drive. Yes, unfortunately, ladies, it impacts the way that you drive. I'm a perfect driver. I drive like a grandma. If we're not thinking about those things, then what are we passing on to the next generation? What are we instructing our children? The warning comes along with this, found in Exodus, repeated in the New Testament. The warning that comes along with this is if the children of Israel did not honour the teaching and the wisdom of their parents, what would happen? Their country would fall apart. It says there that they, honouring your father and mother so that you may live long in the land. The warning that God gave to Israel is that if you do not listen to the practical way of living that I have called you to, then I will take the land away from you. I will take the land away from you. Did that happen, by the way? Several times, right? Because they didn't listen. And I think sometimes we, in our churches and in our discussions, aren't thinking enough about the practical nature of those things. Unfortunately, like I said, we don't have time, but the other gentleman might develop some of these ideas. The next commandment that we see after honouring your parents, verse 17. What does verse 17 say? You shall not murder, is the normal translation. Let me take you to one very simple, quick passage in Numbers 35. Numbers 35. What part is relevant? Well, pretty much the whole chapter. I'm just going to skim a couple of the verses just to point something very simple out. The word that is used for murder, that's translated in the Ten Commandments, is actually used throughout this passage. So I'll read just quickly. Numbers 35, sorry. 35, I'll just start at verse 9 and I'll just read until the point is made. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, so that the manslayer who kills, this is the same word that we find in the Ten Commandments, any person, what's the next word? By accident. How do you murder someone by accident?
The accidental head flies off.
The point is, if it's by accident, what is it no longer according to our law? It's no longer murder, right? What the commandment in the Ten Commandments is saying is you should not kill. You should not end life. Now, the law sets parameters for us to understand at what time the ending of human life is justified, right? But the basic premise is, it is not God's intention. I don't know, maybe Peter said something about this. Does anyone remember if Peter had something to say about that? What is it? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the idea that we have in the Ten Commandments is the fact that the ending of human life is serious. The city of refuge, if you accidentally kill someone, an accident, guess what happens to you under the Mosaic Law? You go to the city of refuge and you have to wait there. You don't just get off. There is a consequence that even though it was an accident, there is still a consequence because you still took someone's life. And it never ceases to amaze me when you think about that idea, that the ending of human life, even in an accident, is held with some form of punishment or some form of ramification, that you would come to the religious leaders in the New Testament who catch a woman caught in adultery, bring her to Jesus, and what is the first thing they say to Jesus? Can we kill her now? What is the punishment for adultery under the Mosaic law? Why do we always pick that one first? What's the other one? Under the Mosaic law, what's the other punishment for adultery? You could divorce, or there's always forgiveness. But where do we always go as humans? We just want to kill them, right? It makes it so much easier if you just kill them. This law code actually goes to areas that I really don't like, and I'm just going to be honest with that. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8 deals with an area that I find frustrating, but unfortunately the more I look at the word of God, the more I have to accept it. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8. OH&S, Occupational Health and Safety. In actual fact, the Mosaic Law Code deals with HSE, which is Health, Safety and Environment. It's almost like God was a genius, well ahead of his time. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8, what does it say? When you build a new house, then she'll make a parapet for your roof, so that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if what happens? If someone falls off the roof and dies. So you're building a house and there is a law code that says that you must protect people from falling off and dying. We don't like laws like that, right? We just think that everyone's responsible for themselves. Mm-mm. The Mosaic law says, no. If there is a danger of somebody dying because you have not put up adequate protection, and that person dies, who's responsible for that person? We are. Where does that go back to? You shall not end life. Just cannot simply end life. Either through negligence or from willful intent. Life is sacred. Another great example of this, if you flick over to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. Here it extends out a bit further into our practices as a community or as people. It says, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. Verse 29, and I love the English translations for these. If the ox does what? If it tended to thrust its horns in times past, and it has been known to, has been made known to the owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. Why is the owner being executed for this? Because he was responsible for the fact that he knew that his animal was an animal, was vicious. Same as dog owners, right? If you know that your dog is vicious, then what choices do you have? You put it down or you control it. You are responsible for it. You know, just think about the idea that God is going through this law, and this is how practical he's making it. You've got a balcony out there, and it's like a 50-foot drop off the end of it, which is why I'm not going to go out there, because it's afraid of heights. That's what it feels like to me out there at the moment. If you don't put a fence around that thing to stop a child from going over, who's responsible for it? You are. You've got a crazy bull, and you know that it likes to attack people, and someone accidentally goes over the fence, or the bull accidentally gets out and it kills someone. Who's responsible for that? In God's eyes, you are. Goes back to, like we said the other night, what is the first ethical question that's asked in Scripture? Am I my brother's keeper? How does the law answer that question? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. It's so much easier, though, when we look at these things to just think, well, I'm not really responsible for what they do. Not really responsible. That makes life easier, doesn't it? If I can just focus on myself and not think about what I'm doing and how that impacts on other people. You know, in my workplace, that would make life so much more easy for me. If I could just tell one of the operators to go out and perform a task and I didn't have to think about his well-being. You just rely on them to be smart, right? Common sense, they call it. Well, it's funny you say that, because I just say that common sense has now changed. Definition of common sense has changed. But because I'm in charge of the facility, what am I responsible for? To the best of my ability, giving them the safest workplace that I can. Why do I believe that? Because it's here in the law. They're the principles that God has set down for us to do as a society. So we look out for the well-being of one another to the best of our ability. That is one of my least favourite commandments, I'll be honest to say, because nobody really likes that idea that I really have to look out for someone else to that extent. It becomes very hard for us to accept it. The next commandment that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, having to move along before we run out of time. So the idea, you shall not murder, is really, life is sacred. Are there legitimate times in which life can be ended? Yes, there are. But our attitude of humans should never be to run to that place first. The next one, you shall not commit adultery. And as we've redefined that, we've said you cannot violate biblical sexuality. What happens when adultery is rampant within a society? Is it healthy for the family? Therefore, is it healthy for the community? And this extends further than just the committing of adultery. It comes down to how we view the other humans that are around us. Same with the idea of not ending life unnecessarily. Adultery also comes up with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, does it not? And what does he say about adultery in that instance? It is something that begins within you. The act of adultery is what we normally look at, because that's where you've crossed the line, right? Where does God look? It's how you view the other people around you. Because the way that you look at people of the opposite or the same sex, depending on our struggles, will always alter the way that you look at your life partner. Does it not? It's hard in the society that we live in today for people not to be presented with images that don't taint the way that they look at their partners. Except for Jeff, who's fighting fit. I'm sure Sabina has no problems with some of the underwear signs that are around. But you think about it. All of that is altering the way that we view each other. And as a result of that, it liberates within the mind of our culture or the minds of our community this freedom or this fluidity of sexuality. Committing adultery goes beyond the simple act of somebody going outside the bounds of marriage. It goes down to how we view the opposite sex and the value that we place on them. There's some great passages that you could have a look at. One of my favourite, we don't have time to go there, but write this down and have a look at it in your own time. 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 12 deals with the relationship between the husband and the wife. One of the best things that he says in there is that we are to dwell with our wives with consideration, because she is the weaker vessel.
That's really nice, isn't it? Women are weak. The Bible says it. We'll move on to the next point now. In what way is the wife the weaker vessel? In what way is a wife a weaker vessel? Subordinate, but the husband's subordinate too. She's a responder. What's the word that he uses before that? Dwell with her with consideration. Why is that important? What do we know about us as men? Other than the fact that we're highly intelligent. Generically speaking, when you're dealing with your wife, what do you tend not to have? Much consideration, right? And if you don't deal with your wife with consideration, then what part of her comes out? Wait, you don't have to get specific there. That's the weaker vessel part. She is easy to break. Even notice that the emotions of your wife are not like the emotions of your mates. You can make a joke with your mates that doesn't fly with your wife. I learned that a lot. Let me go as far as to say that that process of not dwelling with your wife in consideration. We could talk about the women's side, but I've already picked on my wife enough at this conference, so we'll just pick on men for now. If you do not dwell with your wife in consideration, guess what principle you are starting to break? You shall not commit adultery. Because if you do not dwell with your wife in consideration, realizing how fragile her emotions are, what have you planted in your relationship? You've started to break your relationship apart. And adultery is just the outer expression of a relationship that is dead or dying. From people that have drifted apart. That is where it starts. I don't want to talk about that anymore. It's getting too convicting. The next one that he gives us, you cannot violate property. What does it say here? You shall not steal. This is one of my favourite. You shall not steal. Why do I say you cannot violate property? Well, it comes down to one very simple thing. According to Mosaic law, there are two ways that you can steal. You can steal by taking something that doesn't belong to you. Guess what the other way of stealing is? Not giving something that you know you should. That is theft. How do we work that out? Well, it's quite simple. We look at the children of Israel. Who owned the land? Who owned the land of Israel? Trick question, right? God did. And he leased it to Israel based on their behaviour. When they didn't pay the rent through good conduct and following his law and the society that he created, what did he do? He evicted them. So everything that was in the land and everything that they worked for belonged to the Lord. It's not that dissimilar to us. And the Lord placed on them series of things that they had to do so that they would give what was necessary to look after those who were less fortunate, to look after those who had a different place in their society. So the Mosaic Law not only deals with the idea that taking something that doesn't belong to you is theft, but also withholding what you know you ought to give. I'll give you a good example, James chapter 2. Read it in your own time, but think about what happens in James chapter 2. At what stage is somebody's faith considered dead? Useless. When it doesn't have works. And what example does he use of a faith that is dead? Somebody is poor, destitute, and needy, and they come past you, and what's your response? I'll pray for you. I really hope the Lord can turn this around. What is the biblical response instead? To supply what they need. So if you hold back what they need, even though you can supply it, guess what you have done? You've stolen from God. It's funny, we always use those statements, God will supply. How does God supply? Does an ATM magically appear? Starts raining money, Or does he use his people in that community to look after their needs? Just quickly turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 4. Actually, verse 1. Verse 1. This is where it expands out a bit further into the idea of anyone's property and how we use those things. Here he says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray, and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost, and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again." What does that have to do with property? Quite simple, isn't it? You are responsible for what belongs to other people, just as you're responsible for what belongs to you. What is the problem with society today when it comes to property? Nobody has any respect for what they own, let alone what other people own. Here he says, if you find something and you see it and it is there and someone has clearly lost it, what is your responsibility? To return it. And if you can't return it straight away, what are you going to do? You look after it at your expense until that person can be found. What happens if you don't do it? What happens if you don't do it? What are you participating in? The theft of that good. Not in the traditional sense that we think of theft, but in the biblical sense of dealing with the idea that we are responsible for that property, even though it doesn't belong to us. Because at the end of the day, what's the whole principle of the scriptures and our idea of love? We do unto others as we would have others do unto us. And this is setting the parameters of what that means. You do this all the time, right? You go to the park, you see that somebody has lost something at the park, and what do? You just go home and think, oh, they'll go find it later, won't they? That's what we do, right? It's too hard, costs us too much time, I've got better things to be doing, can't be picking up after people all the time. But how many times have you been in that place and in that situation where you have misplaced something? And what would you like to happen? Someone look after it and bring it back to you. Respect for property that is yours and that is other people's is paramount to how the society in Israel was meant to function. In James chapter 4 and 5, James even goes a little bit further with this idea of property. Again, don't turn there, there's too much to cover. James makes one thing very clear. If you do not pay your bills, what are you? Thief. If as a boss I did not pay my workers on time, what am I? It even gets worse than that. Guess what James calls them? Murderer. If I do not pay my bills or my workers on time, I'm like a murderer. A bit different in our society, right? But you can imagine in those days when no one has money, and if you don't have money, you can't eat. That's how seriously the scripture takes property, giving people what is theirs, dealing with them in what is fair and just, and taking care of each other's things. That is how seriously he takes it. The next one, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness. This one's pretty much a no-brainer, right? We all pretty much know how that works. Just in case you don't, just in case this is a really hard concept, go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Starting at verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside any, after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Again, you want a good example in the New Testament of this, James chapter 2. Bearing false witness through this law and dealing with the New Testament is quite simple. When you do not treat somebody according to the way that God designed them to be treated, with the dignity and respect that the human being deserves, you are bearing false witness to them. It is not just dealing with the idea that we like to think of where we just don't lie, or we don't gossip about people. It goes even further. In Ephesians, Paul makes the statement, stop lying about one another. How do we lie about one another? By not treating our fellow human beings with dignity and respect that is deserved. Why do they deserve that dignity and respect? Because they are also created in the image of God. So yes, we understand the normal idea, as we see in Exodus 23, of the idea of legal or gossip or anything like that that destroys a person's character. But like with everything in this law, it goes further. Not treating each other the way that we should be treated. And in actual fact, in the context, there's a great example of that. It's in verse 4. In the middle of talking about not dealing with partiality, not bearing false witness, what does he turn around and say? If you meet your enemy's ox, you notice that the Mosaic law likes using animals a lot. If you meet your neighbor's ox or his donkey going astray, what are you meant to do? You shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you should surely help him with it. And then in verse 6, he returns to his normal discussion. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. In this, the Lord points out again that idea that if you were not to assist in this instance of the animal gone astray or the animal overloaded, what have you just done to your neighbour or the person who hates you? You have borne false witness. How do you bear false witness in this instance? Well, it's quite simple, right? You're driving down the road, someone's got a flat tire on the side of the road. What do? You avert your eyes. Why do you avert your eyes? We didn't see it. I don't have to do anything about it, right? And the instant I do that, what have I done? Have I not lied? When you look at someone like Cain and you say, am I my brother's keeper? I'm not responsible for that person. What have you just done for that human? You have borne them false witness. The Mosaic law says, no, guys, we are responsible for each other. The last, but not the least. You cannot covet or seek what is not yours. You shall not covet. As we've already said before, coveting is that great idea that we have as human beings. That one thing that we think that we can get away with. What is it that we covet and what is it that we desire in life? Here in the passage, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his donkey, his ox, or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not desire those things that you do not have. It almost makes it sound like we should be underachievers, doesn't it? Don't want anything. We know that is not what God means. It's funny when you look in Romans chapter 1 and again you deal with the problem with the society that is out there that has always existed. And we come across that one beautiful principle. That the problem with the world out there is that although they knew God existed, they neither acknowledged him to be God, or were they thankful. Being happy and content with what you have in life doesn't mean that you can't aim higher. But the point is, our aiming higher should not be to the detriment of our fellow human beings. When you look around at the world that we live in and you look at business, what is the point of business? Trick question. Anybody know what the point of business is? To make money. And how do you make money? By helping others? What sort of a business do you run? You're not in business anymore, are you? How do you make money? By working hard? I'll tell you how you make business. You make business by being the best you can be in that field. Because when you're the best that you can be in the field, what do you do to your competition? You share contracts with them so that they don't go for it, right? What do? You destroy them. That's the goal that we all have, right? The goal that we have is that we want to be in a place where our business is so protected from competition that we will continue to make money, and we will do that even if it destroys other businesses around us. That's what we do. But we do that in life too, don't we? I will do whatever I need to do to get what I think I should have, regardless of what it does to the people around me. How do we do that? We do that by violating all of those commandments that we've just gone through over the last two sessions. We work so hard to achieve those things that we want that we neglect the Sabbath principle. And as a result of that, as a parent, I'm no longer honourable to my children. They don't know me. It breaks apart marriages. It gives us a skewed perspective of property. And it allows me to say whatever I need to get where I want to go. So my challenge for you in this conference was never to plumb the entire depths of the Mosaic Law, but to ask you to do one thing. For heaven's sake, have a read of it. Just have a look. You want an easy one? Just have a look at Deuteronomy. Yeah, there's some freaky and some crazy things that God says in there. Yes, there's some stuff that doesn't make sense, but I'll tell you what. The practical wisdom that is written in that book in particular, and the things that it calls us to do, or at least called Israel to do, should change the way that you view the humans that live on this planet. Should change the way you do that. Not only that, but you will also find as you go back into the New Testament that most of the ethical, if not all of the ethical commands that we find in the New Testament are based in, guess what? The Old Testament. You know, there is one thing that Jesus and the religious leaders could agree on. That he had to die on the cross. Well, apart from that one, there is one thing that they could agree on. Does anyone remember what that was? That the Mosaic Law summed up what? The principle of love. When we do these things, when we take these principles and through the society and the culture that we live in and we plumb the depths and discuss about how we apply them in our society, how we can better honour God through our culture, then we're truly dealing with the love that he has called us to. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for the truth that is in your word and these basic principles that you have set out for us. We pray that you would help us as a body made up of believers from many different churches to interact with these truths and to try to figure out just what they really mean for each and every one of us. That as we learn wisdom, we could pass it on to our children. so that they would know how they're meant to actually live, so that we, Father, could do something about the world that is around us. Even though we may be pessimistic about the future, we pray, Father, that it would never stop us from trying. We pray these things in your Son's precious name.